Last week, we talked about the church when we talked about the mystery of godliness. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul, after spending a whole chapter on telling us how to put elders in place and then how to put deacons in place, he does that in the context of the church of Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that the church is connected to what he calls the mystery of godliness. He says that this church is the church of the living God, and that it is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. He says it is a household. He tells us who lives in that household, that God, by His Spirit, lives in that household, which is the church. And then the church is to lift up the truth of the Word of God. We are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It is our job to hold up the truth that the world may see it and proclaim that which is true. And today, what the Apostle Paul does is he gives a summary of that truth. What is the central message of the Word of God? What is that central theme of the Scriptures? If the church is to hold up the Word of God and to proclaim the Word of God, is there a way to summarize that which the church confesses or the church teaches? And that's what he does as he closes out chapter 3. Now, I want to make a statement that will take a little bit of explanation. And that statement is that the Church of Jesus Christ has always been what we call a confessional church. So we are in a heritage of churches called confessional churches. It's not we're not ashamed to say that we have confessions written down that say what we believe about Jesus, or what we believe about the Spirit of God, or what we believe about the church, or what we believe about the doctrine of salvation. We're part of that heritage called a confessional church. There are others within the church, within what's called Protestantism, that would say that they're non-confessional churches. You can go, you could drive around Eagle Rock or around your own neighborhood, and you can find what are often called Bible churches. And Bible churches will tell you that they have no confessions written down. That they would say having a confession is something antithetical to the Scriptures. We only believe the Bible. Okay? And you can ask them, you can say, okay, I will give you your presupposition that you only believe the Bible. What do you believe about Jesus? And they'll tell you something they believe about Jesus. They'll summarize what the Bible says. Or you'll say, well, what do you believe about eschatology? And they'll summarize what they believe about eschatology. And you can go through all of the aspects of what we call systematic theology, and you can say, okay, so-called Bible believer, what do you believe about each of these things? And they will summarize all of them. And us, coming from a confessional heritage, we say, well, we've just written ours down. We've written down the summaries of what we believe concerning all of these things. So you can have an unwritten confessional heritage, or you can have a written confessional heritage. And what I want to argue is that the Church of Jesus Christ from the beginning has always been a confessional church. The church has always written down formal confessions and used those formal confessions as summaries of what the church believes and what the church proclaims in the world. And when we look at the end of 1 Timothy 3, that's what we have. We have a summary statement, a confessional statement that says, look, world, as the pillar and buttress of the truth, look at this. This is what we're holding up. concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful statement. A beautiful statement. I want you to know also that this is not something that is new to the New Testament. The Old Testament also was a confessional church. You can go into a synagogue today and you can hear what is called the Shema recited in Hebrew every week. That summary of the faith that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And from that summary, the oneness of God, or the oneness of the Lord, the unity of the Godhead, as we would say, connected to loving God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. From that simple confession, theology is built. How to love God, how to love neighbor. Character of God flowing from the character of God, being what we believe and then what we practice. The Old Testament church was a confessional church, summary statements given. The New Testament church, even from the beginning, we find segments of the New Testament that show us that there are summary statements made that summarize what the church believes and how that should affect the life of the church. Today we come to one of these great proto-confessions of the New Testament. And this proto-confession that is verse 16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the Spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." This summary statement that the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of godliness is an early confessional statement that lifts up Jesus Christ, lifts Him up, and shows us clearly that the mystery of our faith centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, as we look at this verse, that in this summary of our Christology, or what we believe about Jesus, there are six themes that come out. Six themes that elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, and six themes that we find throughout all of the New Testament that you could summarize under these six themes. Now, if you look at that verse, I want to show you what the Apostle Paul does is he goes back and forth in each of the statements. He begins down here on earth with us, and then he goes up into heaven for the statement two. And then statement three, he comes back to earth with us. And then he goes back to heaven in statement four. Statement five, he comes back down to earth. And statement six, he ends up here in the heavenlies in glory. So what he does in the way that he even formulates this statement or this proto-confession is he reminds us that when you are thinking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, you must avoid the error of making Jesus only God, and you must avoid the error of making Jesus only man. You see, if you look at church history, like during lunch, Elder Ashley was talking about how church history is so important, because we see that the same heresies are believed and come up all the time in church history. A good, solid study of church history will help you to fight heresy. And when we look at the ways that the church has erred concerning Jesus Christ, either the church forgets his humanity or they forget his deity. And this proto-confession takes heaven and it takes earth and it brings them together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. Another way we could translate that word godliness is piety in action or godly living. When you think about how you live as a Christian, how you, as Paul says earlier, how you behave yourself in the church of God. The mystery of that is centered on Jesus Christ. So let's look at these six statements. And I want to show you that as he goes back and forth between flesh and spirit, angels, then nations, world, then glory, you see the structure of the confession is showing height then depth, height then depth, height then depth, as I've said, concerning the manifest or the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first one that he gives, that Paul gives, is manifest in the flesh. And your pew Bibles, I think that you have a number 6 by the word he in your pew Bible. And there is a footnote. There are various translations of this, two ways that this is translated in manuscripts. And there are two manuscript families or manuscript traditions that take this in two different ways. The Pew Bible says, "He was manifest in the flesh," and there's a footnote that says, "Who," or "who," and some manuscripts say "God." God manifest in the flesh. So this is a huge debate. And it literally, this huge debate, whether it's God or who or he, there are thousands of pages written on this one word and the different manuscript families and the way that it goes in understanding it. But I want you to understand that in the manuscripts, this debate literally, not figuratively, but literally, comes down to one pen stroke of a difference. So you can look at one manuscript and you see a stroke that basically is this. You know, here there's two letters here, and there's a pen stroke. And if this is gone, it means something different. And the debate comes down, I better turn my manuscript over so I know what I'm preaching. The debate comes down to whether that pen stroke is on the manuscript or not. And those that study ancient manuscripts, they look at one family of pen manuscripts and they say, here this pen stroke is added and here this pen stroke is missing. And they need to make judgment calls about whether or not it belongs there. Now, for those that argue that it ought to be God, they follow back the manuscript tradition where those that have owned the actual manuscript from which this comes have said this was there and we darkened it to show that it was there. We didn't add it. It was darkened to show that it was there, but it was fading over time. So that textual tradition says God manifest in the flesh. And other textual traditions say he or who was manifest in the flesh. But either way, we see that it's speaking of the person of Jesus Christ and one is stronger in defending Jesus Christ as divine. Now, the fact remains that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. And this fact stands central to the beginning of our confession of faith concerning Jesus as Christians. John Calvin, who goes with the God manifest in the flesh reading versus he or who, he says, in calling Jesus Christ God, Paul ascribes to him the nature he possessed before the world began. Of course, God is one, but in his sole being, he must include the Father, then wisdom, which cannot be separated from him, and everlasting power, which will always be his. Jesus Christ is thus the true God, because before the world was made and from all eternity, he was the wisdom of God. And he was manifest in the flesh, thus true man took upon our nature. You see, the idea of flesh here is that God in three person, triune God, but the second person of the Trinity came down because all of us would have been lost. And he takes on flesh. God manifest in the flesh for your sake. That needs to be central to what you confess about Jesus Christ. That we can't just look at Christ and say, you know, he's God. He never had true human flesh because that would be sinful and that would be below him as God. And you can't go to the other extreme and say, well, you know, he was man, but he's not God. He is the God-man. And some who will look at statements like the God-man and say, well, that's an early medieval statement. They forget the fact that the New Testament understands that God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The flesh includes everything related to the person of Christ. He was subject to all of your infirmities, yet without sin. That's what the author of Hebrews tells you. There's no blemish in him. Yet all the struggles that you have, you know, you think about your daily struggles, or the cares of your heart, the heavy burdens that you carry, whether they're emotional or psychological or spiritual, all of those burdens that you carry, God is only able to sympathize with you because of Jesus Christ. Because God is manifest in the flesh. He bore those infirmities for you. He took on weakness so that he may have compassion on your weaknesses. Jesus knew what it was to be tired, to be hungry, to be hurt, to sob at the death of a loved one. All of these things where if it was not for Christ, we could look to God and say, well, you have never suffered. You don't know what it's like to live in the flesh. He does. Because of Christ. In Christ, not only was God manifested in the flesh, we move down here from this world of flesh to the world of heaven, and we're told that he was vindicated by the Spirit. The word vindicate means to be cleared of blame. You think of all the sufferings of Christ and the trials of Christ and that which Christ went through on this earth so that you and I would be made right with God. And everyone has an opinion. You know, here's what Jesus did wrong. Here's where he failed. Here's where the suffering was his. And you could look at what the Romans say about Jesus. You can look at what the Jews say about Jesus. You can look at what the Jewish authorities say about Jesus. And they'll all tell you why he failed. And yet the Spirit of God vindicates him, clears him of wrong. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, how does the Spirit of God vindicate Jesus Christ? He was not left in the tomb. He was raised from the dead on the third day, newness of life, proving who he said he was, proving who God the Father said that he was, the God-man, the one who redeems his people, the one who is the Messiah, the one who was the suffering servant. One commentator said, whereas he was reproached as a sinner and put to death as a malefactor, he was raised again by the Spirit. He was made sin for us. He was delivered for man for our offenses. But being raised again, he was justified in the Spirit. That is, it was made to appear that his sacrifice was accepted. And so he rose again for our justification as he was delivered for our offenses. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made to live in the Spirit. Congregation, you can look to the fact that the body of Christ is not something to be revered as an idol in the Christian church. We have no body that we go to. You can think of communism. Until communism in Russia fell, Russians would line up to go and see the grave of Lenin. And his body was preserved. And they'd say, here's this social ideal that we hold called communism. And we're going to line up and we're going to reverence the grave and the body of the one who brought this to us. In Christianity, we cannot do that. Because the flesh of Jesus Christ is in heaven. It was resurrected from the dead and then ascended. The Spirit vindicated the Lord. And then we are told that he was seen of angels. Hebrews 1:6 reminds us that these angels worshipped him. They worship the one who is God manifest in the flesh. And when we look at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, how often do we see those ministering spirits coming alongside of him and telling the people both who he is and also coming alongside of him and ministering to him in his time of need? You think of the incarnation. When Christ was born, who is it that is announcing the birth of our Messiah? It's the angels, isn't it? And they're celebrating the fact that the Christ has come. You can think of the temptation of Christ. The temptation in the wilderness following his baptism. And there's angels, ministering spirits, that are supporting him and sustaining him through his fasting and through his temptations by Satan. The Psalms pointed us to this fact. You can think of his agony, his suffering on the cross. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on behalf of every one of the elect from the time of Adam to the closing off of human history. Think about what that suffering would have been. A supernatural suffering as the wrath of God is poured on Christ. You know, you can think of times of pain that you've had. Maybe you cut yourself, or you burn your hand, or some accident happens and you break a limb or break a bone, and you think, oh, it hurts so bad, it's such suffering. The suffering of Christ is a supernatural suffering where He actually suffers in the flesh on behalf of the millions, if not billions, of those that will receive redemption. How is He upheld? He's upheld by ministering spirits. And in His death, and even in His resurrection, who are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus of Nazareth? He's not here. Those are not the words of a man. They're not the words of a woman. They're the words of an angel. He was seen by angels. And in His ascension, as the God-man ascended into heaven, and the angels of heaven looking down and understanding that as Jesus Christ began His reign, and as those 11 would take the gospel to the corners of the world, those angels knew that His work was accomplished on our behalf. Seeing of angels is not just like, oh yeah, I see Him, there He is. It's ministered to in His life. And from that ascension, He is proclaimed among the nations. And friends, I want you to see how important that is in the New Testament church. The proclamation of the gospel is not a proclamation of do's and don'ts. That's the big debate in Old Testament missiology among the Jews. How much are we supposed to share? How much of Moses are we supposed to share? It's Jesus Christ that's proclaimed among the nations. It is Him that is shared. And I want you to think about what an important component to New Testament Christology missions is. If missions is here in this proto-confession or this first confession of Christology, if the idea of missionary activity among the nations is something that's written here in the early confessions of the church, how important is this to New Testament theology? It's of vital, central importance. We call what we call the Great Commission, as Jesus equips the apostles with taking that message to the ends of the world, and then He's ascended. If that is really as great as we say that it is, if the Great Commission is actually great, then we should see its importance in early New Testament theology. And here it is. Jesus Christ proclaimed among the nations. And what's so fantastic about that is here, early on in church history, is the proclamation of Christ, even among all of the ancient world, has that happened yet? No. So there's a trajectory of forward, even in this Christology. he is proclaimed among the nations. This is a great part of the mystery of godliness. Christ is offered to non-Jews or Gentiles as a redeemer and a savior. The very presence of God is open for the nations. And you look at that, you say, well, you know, that's interesting, Pastor Nathan, how that is included in this early confession of Christology. But did the early church actually have hope that that would be accomplished? Is that something that they're convinced is really all that important? Well, look at the next line. Believed on in the world. That's gospel hope. The hope that as Jesus Christ is proclaimed among the nations, that proclamation isn't just going to fall on deaf ears. But the Spirit of God is opening the hearts and the minds and the ears of men and women, boys and girls, that as that gospel is proclaimed, it will be believed on in the world. And friends, that should excite you. That should encourage you. Because we don't see the early church in their understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what work Jesus Christ was doing in the world. You don't see the church being insular. You don't see them locking the gates and looking in and saying, this is for us, it's not for the world. You see that proclamation goes forth and the church believes that proclamation will be received. Believed on in the world. One said, many of the Gentiles welcomed the gospel which the Jews rejected. Who would have thought that the world which lay in wickedness would believe in the Son of God and would take Him to be their Savior who was Himself crucified in Jerusalem? But notwithstanding all the prejudices that the apostles labored under, he was believed on. Friends, what a story the gospel is. I mean, take time to think about it. Just think about that story. Maybe think about sharing the gospel with your neighbor that knows nothing about Christianity at all. And just listen to the things you say as you do it. So God was born of a virgin. Just right there, what? And when he was born into poverty. Now, he's the king of the world, and he's in poverty. And he's raised up as a carpenter's son. And he starts teaching all the great teachers of the Jews. And remember that the Jews are like the most educated people in the world at this time. And this carpenter's son, who's born of a virgin, who the Holy Spirit implanted her, he's teaching all the teachers about salvation. And he's saying, all the Old Testament speaks about me. And your neighbor's like, what? And you say, well, that's not how it ends, neighbor. He also died because the religious leaders were mad at him because he's teaching that he's the Son of God and he's showing equality with God. And he's captured and killed, and they crucify him in this Roman execution style. And then because of the Passover, and they need to hurry it along, they put him in this tomb, and they seal it because, you know, the government's really suspicious that something's going to happen. And then 3 days, Friday evening, all day Saturday, Sunday morning, he's raised from the dead. And then to legitimize this story going forward in the ancient world, it's women that witness it first. And it's women that proclaim it first, that he's raised from the dead. And you hear the story and you say, that is like the strangest thing in the world to some degree, and yet the Spirit of God takes the gospel and affects our hearts to the point where we look at that and we say, yes, this is the Word of God. This is that redemptive story where I have hope. I believe it. And it's believed on not only in the Middle East, but it spreads into Africa, spreads into Asia, spreads up into Europe, eventually making its way to the Americas. And the whole world, people in the whole world, are putting their hope in this Christ. And here, 2,000 years ago, the early church confesses this fact as the mystery of godliness. And how's it end? The mystery of godliness is that he was taken up in glory. And friends, the only reason why this mystery of godliness is able to be believed on in the world, and the only reason that the church proclaims it among the nations, is because Jesus Christ was exalted. And what happens at the exaltation of Christ? Remember, there's if you think about church calendar, you think about there's Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and then 40 days pass, and then what comes? Ascension Day. It's the one, we always want to fight about whether we should celebrate Christmas and Easter, not we, but, people want to fight about that. And they leave Ascension Day alone. Like, let's love Ascension Day. Because Jesus Christ is raised up into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And when he is seated at the right hand of God, in a sense, that is his crowning and his coronation. And that's when the nations of the world begin to become his footstool, as the Psalms tell us. The only reason that we can take a Christology, a study of Christ, and proclaim it among the nations and see that it is believed upon the world is because this early proto-Christology ends with this very fact that Jesus Christ is seated as King. That Jesus Christ reigns. This crown of exaltation is put upon his head, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, from there he ever lives to make intercession for you. So what do you believe about Christ? And what's the value of writing summary statements concerning theological truth? You can be over here and say, Pastor Nathan, I just want to believe the Bible. Or you can be over here and say, I love being a confessional Christian. And if you're over here and you say, I just want to believe the Bible, then we just have to do more work. So what do you believe concerning Jesus? What do you believe concerning his person? What do you believe concerning his work? Because here, the first century church was happy to write down a statement that says, here's something that every person who claims to be a Christian should be able to confess. This is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that He was vindicated by the Spirit, that He was seen by angels, that He was proclaimed among the nations, that He was believed on in the world, and that He was taken up in glory. Congregation, great indeed is the mystery you confess concerning Jesus Christ. Amen.